The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
In New Testament worship, God speaks directly to us from heaven, and we had better listen. Twingley was right in making the Word the center of the worship service. I believe that with all my heart. And I think that our worship services, where the Word and the sacraments are related to each other as primary and secondary, the Word is primary, the sacraments are secondary, is a proper relationship. I think that, as Luther said, the sacrament without the Word is an empty ceremony, but the Word without the sacrament is complete. You can have a worship service without the sacrament, either sacrament, and there's no problem. It's a complete worship service because you have the Word of God in prayer, which are the two horns, the two elements, two fundamental elements of worship. And I have to understand that all of this comes under the regulative principle. In other words, these things are not optional, it seems to me. It's not optional that Word be at the center of the worship service. And I'm very worried about some of our PCA friends who are starting to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And see, they're violating the principle of the primary nature of the Word of God as the element of the central element of worship. But I don't think people understand this stuff at all. I think that this has escaped the modern Reformed movement kind of through default. I think that that Zwingli understood this quite well. I think that Calvin understood this quite well. Not as well as he should have because he wanted the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I really don't think he understood that principle quite as well. Leonard Compass, who is an OPC minister, who is from Denver area. I think he's retired now. But Leonard Compass, how do you spell his name? C-O-P-P. Yeah. Have you met the man? He's a very nice fellow. He wrote the 10 points of Calvinism, or 5 points enough. That's an excellent study thing to use in your church, by the way. And he wrote about the Lord's Supper, and he wrote about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And he said, the Lord's Supper replaces the four Old Testament feasts, and therefore it should be kept approximately four times a year. Those Old Testament feasts were sacramental feasts. Passover and so on were sacramental feasts. And if we have the pattern of the Old Testament, where the feasts, when the men had to be present, representing their families and so on, were four times a year, why should we have the Lord's Supper more than four times a year? It's very, very interesting how he approaches that. It's quite a good book. I can't remember the name of it, but it's by Leonard Compass, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. And he's a very fine theologian. He's nobody's dummy. Pretty sharp guy. And I think that it's good to read some more of this stuff, because I think the Reformed churches have kind of lost this focus upon the Word of God in worship. We do it, but we don't know why. You know, we have this feeling the pulpit ought to be at the center of the front of the church because the Word of God is central to worship. We don't want to have a split chancel where you have an altar, of course, because we don't believe in altars because Christ is our sacrifice. And I think there's a general understanding, but not as specific an understanding as we've just kind of gone through here, which I think is very important for us to have. And I think that's one of the reasons for doing... Now, you notice that this whole section I did, I want to tout Heidelberg Seminary a little bit here. if you look at what we did here, we did an exegetical, we did kind of a systematic theology of worship out of Psalm 95, didn't we? Comparing it with other scripture and seeing how it works out. And I think that ought to be one of the central modes of teaching in a seminary. As I said, I'm worried about the historical approach to theology. Not that there's anything wrong with one of Burkhoff's best books, is The History of Christian Doctrine. It's an excellent book. You ought to have it and read it. Talks about how the doctrines came into the church and how they were understood, how they were developed, and that's a very useful thing to do. But when you're teaching systematic theology, you've got a choice here, and that is, what is the foundation? And if the foundation is the creed, now the creed gives us the outline of Reformed theology, but the creed is not the basis of Reformed theology. The scripture is the basis of Reformed theology. We believe the creeds because they're scriptural. We don't believe the scriptures because they agree with the creeds. I mean, how weird would that be? Now we're accused of that as Reformed people. And there has historically been, and Holland had a great, there's a little church history here, Holland had a great battle during the 17th century, the Golden Age, the 1600s. Because after the Synod of Dort, after they had, you know, the Dutch church settled so solidly on the doctrines of grace and on the Heidelberg Catechism and the canons of Dort, that there was a temptation to do exactly what I said we shouldn't do, and that's live out of the creed, not live out of the scripture. And in fact, one of the guys asked the great Dutch theologian, they pronounced that with a TZ or a TS in Fuzius, but it's got to have an E in it to make it foo. But one of the great Dutch theologians who was at the Synod of Dort, he was a delegate to the Synod of Dort, he was one of these guys who now said, we've got it in the creeds, and that's what we live by. In a sense, that's true. When we excommunicate somebody or when we depose a minister, we say, this is what you violated in the creed. Because we believe the creeds are scriptural. And the creeds are the fence by which we keep the inside, it's kind of like the skin. Keep the inside in and the outside out. Okay? Well, anyway, and yet at the same time, this is where Coxeus, these Dutch names are so easy to spell. I never get them right, but that's Coxeus approximately. And he was what we would call today a biblical theologian. The problem with him is he was somewhat of a heretic on a couple of issues like the Sabbath and so on. But he said, no, the Bible is the foundation of our theology. And we have to preach the Bible. That argument about preaching the catechism didn't start in Orange City, Iowa. It's been around for a while. And how do you preach the catechism? See? Do you preach the catechism as the text of the sermon, or do you preach the catechism as the teaching of the Bible? That's the two approaches that you have. And the Dutch approach finally, this thing got so wild in Holland that literally a lot of classes in the state church was very orthodox in those days, the state church, a lot of classes had the rule that if your present preacher was a Coxean, the next preacher you called had to be a Fuzian. That's how they dealt with that. And there was a lot of tension. The Dutch church very almost split over that issue that we're just talking about here. And I think that so there's a lot of history behind this thing of living out of the scripture and so on. And I think that when we talk about worship, we've kind of, and I think that's true of me too. I mean, I'm not trying to set myself over against the church. We've kind of done what we've always done out of our history. You see that? We did it because that's how Reformed people do it. That's how we've done it for years and years and years. Now, in that sense, using tradition constructively is fine. Using tradition constructively is fine if you understand where the tradition came from. But when you lose the understanding of where the tradition came from, then you're kind of walking on air. You're kind of like that coyote who went off the cliff and all of a sudden, you know, down he goes. I think we've come to the place we're kind of in danger of that, especially with respect to Reformed worship. Look what's happening in the CRC. I mean, they're just a little further down the road of liberalism than we are, let's face it. You know, liberalism is at the heart of every man. Did God really say that? And do I have to really do it? You know? That sinful reaction to God is in every one of our hearts. And so we have to be very careful because they're at the point now where they're doing experimenting and doing every kind of thing to enliven worship, to get the people to come to church like they used to come in 1944 and all that stuff. And they're doing, what they're doing is they're using, you know, unbiblical innovations is what they're doing. And novelty never lasts. That's why it's called novelty. See that? And so, I'm tempted to tell you a joke, but it's a little off color about novelty. But anyway, but in any case, I think we've got to get back the biblical basis, not just for our creeds, of course, which is not quite as dangerous to us now, but especially for our worship, so that we can continue the Reformed tradition of worship on the basis of the Bible. And that's why I think what we're doing this morning, what we do in this course, is very, very, very important. And I'm sorry to say, I think that this course is somewhat unique in seminaries, because I've read an awful lot of books on worship, and one of my I've made it my kind of business to pick up on what's new and see if anybody's ever waked up on this issue. And I'm sorry to say they haven't. And so I think we've got to keep pounding this, and we've got to keep working on this and spreading this around. And then the other thing that's been a great disappointment to me, and that's part of this picture, is worship in spirit and in truth. What is worship in spirit and in truth? And I've thought about this a lot, frustrating my own mind, because the answers didn't come very easily. What is worship in spirit and in truth? And as I said, very well-received people in the Reformed community can name their book in spirit and in truth and never exegete that text. And I wonder why. Now, the one guy in recent years who has exegeted that text somewhat satisfactorily is Robert Raymond in his The Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion, that new systematic theology Bob Raymond has come out with. It's a big, thick book. It's worth having. It's quite a good book. He's very orthodox, and he summarizes the orthodox teaching very well. I don't know if it should replace Burkhoff, but it's really quite good. It's really quite good. It's Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. And I think it's a systematic theology of Christianity, a new systematic theology, something like that. But anyway, it's quite a good book. And he does exegete John 4:24 fairly well, although I think it needs much more detailed explanation, and I'm going to try to give you a summary of that in the next few minutes before we jump back into the where we are in the notes in liturgies. And that is, if you look at the text, it says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when you're going to take a text like this apart, it's good to get into the Greek or Hebrew and take a look at it, because and then you know that you're translating accurately. You know that you're not messing around with it. But we're looking at John 4. You know the pericope there. The Samaritan woman comes, and then when Jesus talks to her about her sin, she says, "I see that you're a prophet from God." And then she talks about worship, which I do not think is a change of subject question. It's a legitimate question. As she becomes a Christian here under the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, she says, "Give me that water." And so he gives it to her. How does he give her the Holy Spirit? Talking to her about her sin. That's how you evangelize people. That's how you give them the Holy Spirit, by talking to them about their sin. And because responding to the gospel is responding as a convicted sinner, isn't it? If you and I don't respond to the gospel as convicted sinners, we're responding to something else. You know, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, he said. That's the gospel. And so, as she responds to Jesus' teaching there in John chapter 4, she had the question in her mind rises about worship. And he said, she says, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place of worship." And Jesus says to her, "The hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, because the Father," I'm in verse 23 now, "the Father is seeking those worshiping Him." He's seeking that kind of worshipers. God is a spirit. Pneuma ho theos. Spirit is God. A spirit is God, and those who worship Him those worshiping in spirit and in truth, it is necessary to worship. You've got to get the word order right there. A spirit is God, and those worshiping in spirit and in truth, it is necessary to worship. That's not good English. It's all right in Greek. And so our translation is pretty accurate. Those who worship him must is in their day. It is necessary to worship. It is necessary to worship in spirit and in truth. And so the very nature of God demands a certain kind of worship. And what is that worship? What is that worship in spirit and in truth? First of all, it is a worship which is spiritual. And that spiritual is fellowship with God. We saw that worship is meeting with God. And with that background, we can say that worship is fellowship with God. And in worship, by the way, fellowship for persons operates with words. It also operates with some gestures. We shake hands. Hello, goodbye. We're too dumb to have a different one for for the other one. But fellowship really operates through words.
But it's still, the gesture is quick enough for apart from the words.
Of course, exactly. Exactly. Goodbye, hello, same gesture, you see.
See, we understand those gestures. We sure. The words.
That's right, of course. But the words are essential to fellowship. Huh? If that's why the television never shuts up, you see. Because you're not going to get anything out of it just by watching. Now, once in a while, they write words on the screen when they write the election results. They write them on the screen or something like that. But anyway, fellowship between persons operates by words. Now, fellowship between dogs operates by licking each other's rear end. But fellowship among persons happens by words. If I walk into your house, I knock on the door, you open the door, oh yeah, come in. And then we sit quietly for an hour. Nobody says anything, like the Friends do, like the Quakers do, huh? There's no fellowship. There's no communion between anybody and anything. And then I walk out the door, and you say, I wonder what he came over here for. And I say, what was wrong with him? He never said nothing. See? So God has designed us in his image as persons to communicate with him, to be a personal fellowship with him. Now, the fundies, you see, have replaced covenant fellowship through the words of the covenant and obedient listening with feeling. You feel, how do you know that Jesus lives? He lives within my heart. Huh? Yeah, as George would say. In derision, of course. But the fact of the matter is that real fellowship by God himself, what happened in the fellowship among the members of the Trinity? And God said, let us make man. Isn't that interesting? God has designed us in his image as persons to have fellowship through words. And when you realize that, you begin to understand why words are essential in worship. Because worship is fellowship with God. Now, when we talk about worship in spirit, we're talking about spiritual words. And God gives us his word. How does God have fellowship with us? He speaks to us. How do we have fellowship with God? We speak to him. What's necessary for that? The presence of God. And us listening to God and God listening to us. It's stupid to pray if you think the prayer isn't going any higher than the ceiling. Yeah. Prayer then just becomes an edifying or non-edifying thing between the people in the room. A lot of prayers are made that way. That's why the Pharisees prayed to be seen of men. And that God says, don't do that. You've got to pray in your heart. You've got to go into the closet of your heart to pray. But so worship is spiritual fellowship with God. But how does that spiritual fellowship operate? It operates through words. 1 Timothy 4:5. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen? That's how that fellowship with God works. So spiritual worship is going to be word worship. Because it's fellowship between spirits. We don't sit around and exchange shoes with God. We have this game where you throw everybody's shoes in the middle of the floor. But we don't do that when we come into worship. We come into worship, and actually, worship is continually. God speaks, and we respond. God speaks, and we respond. And that should determine how our worship service goes. We should always start with the call to worship, because that's God calling his people to worship. You see that? We should have a salutation. We're following the example of the Apostle Paul. All his epistles have salutations, and they were designed to be read in the churches, in worship services, you see. And that's the logic behind having a salutation at the beginning of worship. The minister speaks on behalf of God. You know, grace be to you and peace, as Paul usually starts his letters. And then we respond, perhaps, with the Gloria Patri, or with the Apostles' Creed, you see. Something like that. And then one of the things I think that happens is God speaks to us in the reading of Scripture, and too often today the Scripture reading dangles from the sermon. Now, the ancient church had this better. They had lectionaries. There's weaknesses in lectionaries because you only read certain parts of Scripture. But they would have an Old Testament reading, they would have a gospel, and they would have an epistle. And then they might also have a text read for the Scripture, for the sermon, you see, which didn't always have to be from the... In other words, they understood, the one thing that they really understood is that the Scripture reading stands on its own as an element of worship. It is not an appendage to... In fact, our directive worship says God speaks most clearly in the reading of Scripture. Now, that Scripture is expounded by the sermon. You have to recognize. So, God speaks to us and we respond. And I think the old Reformed order of worship, in which you have, after reading Scripture, a prayer, generally the congregational prayer in the old German Reformed services, is God has spoken to us explicitly, now we respond to God in prayer. And then let's say we have a hymn, and then we have the sermon. A hymn is another part of our response in which the congregation is more active, and hymns are words, and that's why you don't sing, the same words 50 times over, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, huh? You sing meaningful words because you expect the word to come up before God, praise God in song, huh? You see that? And notice that the Psalms say, sing to the Lord, as though he were there. Of course, he is there. That's the point. So we sing to the Lord. And then, well, let's say we have the sermon. It's very good to close that with a prayer. Not only a prayer of exhortation, but also a prayer of the Lord's Prayer. I think it's good to put the Lord's Prayer at the end of that, because then the congregation is responding to the Word of God. And by the same token, I'd like to have the response of the offering toward the end of the service. That's asking now, does your listening reach as far as your pocketbook to the Word of God? Some of those things are not necessary, but they're kind of logical on the basis of understanding that worship is fellowship with God through words. And the word is always primary. Can you have a worship service without an offering? Sure you can. Mm-hmm. We generally don't have offerings at funerals. That would be rather gauche. At weddings, it might work a little better if you took the offering for the poor kids that are getting married, or for their mother or dad or whoever gets really broke by this wedding. But in any case, but we don't do that, and I think it's all right. Just as we have a lot of worship services without the sacraments, you see. So when we talk about the elements of worship, they have to be commanded in the Bible, but that does not mean every worship service has to have every element, but they have to have the basic elements, the Word of God and prayer. If you don't have the Word of God and prayer, you don't have worship. And that's what you learn from 1 Timothy 4 or 5. Now, and also, of course, Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Be quiet and listen to the word of God. Now, if you look at this fact that this worship is between our spirits and God, who is a spirit, point 2 there under 8, going through the motions is not enough. Notice, this is just fascinating to me, what Isaiah says, and Jesus says, well, does God speak of you, hypocrites? This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They got the words right. They do draw near to me with their lips. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Regulative principle. You see that? And so, spiritual worship and worshiping according to the regulative principle is inseparably connected. And so what these Jews ended up doing is going through the motions. And as they said to them, who asked for this treading of your feet in my courts, in Isaiah 1? Who commanded all these crazy offerings? Your new moons stink. Well, God commanded all that stuff. But he says, cleanse your hearts and do righteousness, and then your worship will be accepted. He says, when you pray, I will turn my back on you. I won't listen to your prayers, he says to them. It's a horrible indictment of Israel. And the reason is because they're just going through the motions. And this people draws, why? Because they have changed worship around now so that it violates God's commandment. It violates God's commandments and puts in man's commandments instead of them. And we have to realize that man designed worship according to the commandments of man, according to the design and principles of man, is not spiritual worship. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is not spiritual worship. With their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. Just exactly what was wrong with Cain. They went through the motions, but they did their worship according to the commandments of men. And so the regulative principle is important to spiritual worship. In fact, that's what worship in truth means. Worship according to the regular principle, as we'll see in just a little bit. And then, if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, what is worship? It is drawing near to God spiritually, and that must be through faith. And through Christ, I should have added to that. Spiritual worship is bowing down before God in heart and mind. by faithfully listening and responding to God. Because why? Hebrews 11:6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. Faith is essential to spiritual worship. And I probably didn't say it as well as I should have there, but faith is essential to spiritual worship. And coming, spiritual worship is coming to God. Did I define that? Yeah, spiritual worship is bowing down before God in heart and mind by faithfully listening and responding to his word. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's especially true in worship. Worship must be brought in faith. What faith? That God is. He's there listening. And that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That when we come to him in worship, he will be found. He will be with us. And he will fulfill his promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them, you see. And so worship in spirit means worship in true faith, coming to God. And it also means, we should tack on a number four there, by the way, gentlemen, and that should be John 14:6. That's number four, John 14:6, which is what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Worship through Jesus Christ. Spiritual worship can only come through Jesus Christ. I don't know how I could leave that out. Must have been late at night. But spiritual worship can only come through Jesus Christ. I was getting scared of running out of paper. I always want stuff on two pages, so I can just hand it out on one sheet. Since I don't want to use two sheets, I would be wasting money. But in any case, number four should be John 14:6. And so spiritual worship is worship between our spirit and God's word. Spirit operates through words. It is drawing near to God spiritually through faith. And it is drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's Hebrews. You can put John 14:6, CF Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I had an argument with some Baptists once. We were set at this by a liberal Methodist, by the way. It was very interesting, in Mitchell. We had an evangelical minister society, and a liberal minister showed up, and he wanted us to fight with each other. So he brought up the matter of baptism, and of course we would fight with each other on that. And he said, you would never immerse a guy. I said, no. And he said, well, why not? And I said, because in the Bible, baptism is sprinkling. And he said, oh, where would you find that? And I said, well, Hebrews 10:22 says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The washed with pure water is a reference to baptism as the outward sign and seal of the inward washing of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you go back to Romans 9 or Hebrews 9, where you have three Old Testament baptisms, and every one of them is sprinkling. That was the end of the argument. They didn't say a word. The Methodists shut up too, fortunately. But I think we have to be very careful about this matter of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And it means doing it spiritually in God's way through Jesus Christ. And that's why Hebrews 10:22 is so important. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's true faith, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Huh? That's what it's a Christian heart. It's a heart of faith, sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Boy, much more the worship of the wicked. You see that? And only a converted man can truly honor God and worship. Now, it doesn't mean we should not invite unbelievers there. We should pray that the Holy Spirit will change their hearts and cleanse their worship and make it truly acceptable in his sight. And he promises to use his word to do exactly that. Huh? The word is the method of evangelism that God has given us. And so, interestingly, the saints will be edified and the heathen will be saved. And that's 1 Corinthians 14:26. He will fall down and worship God, this pagan guy that comes in. And if you're preaching, and not playing around with talking in tongues, if you're preaching, then he will be convicted, and he will fall on his face and worship God and say that God is among you in truth. To me, there's just some fabulous stuff in the Bible on this, and it blows you away to realize it's been there all these years and we never saw it. Yeah, we're kind of like Arminians who didn't see the Calvinism of the Bible. You know, I think that's true. We're all that way. And so, you know, we just have to be thankful for the insights and the things that God opens to us in his word. And we have to be ready scribes, in the sense that we have to study God's word that way, looking for those insights. Oh, absolutely. There's certainly grades of sin and grades of punishment in hell. And I think the pagan who went to church all his life and was not driven away by the Word of God, which often happens, of course, will have less heat in hell than the one who took off and went swimming. Because being in church is a form of righteous action. Huh? Even though the heart is not right, certainly it's better for the pagan to farm his land and take care of his family and be faithful to his wife than for the pagan not to do those things. Huh? And so certainly it's going to be hotter in hell for the adulterous fink who doesn't work but lives on welfare and so on. And the guys live on welfare just as much as the single women because they're not supporting their families. Huh? You see, and certainly those people will have it hotter in hell than the liberal who is married and takes care of his family. But notice that the Bible also talks about teaching men so, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we have to be careful that a lot of heathen people who are true to their families yet countenance and tolerate the fornication and drunkenness of their neighbors. And, you know, the Bible talks about corporate guilt, about guilt by association. And that's what I see. That's why I think we ought to defund the university system in South Dakota. Because we're teaching our kids to fornicate. And even though the professors aren't all fornicators, enough of them are, but even though they're not all fornicators, we're tolerating this behavior and saying it's okay by toleration. You know, Paul says, be careful what you tolerate. Because if you tolerate open sin, you're really asking for God's judgment. Well, what is worship in truth? Worship in truth is worship according to God's word, because God's word is truth. And that takes us back to Mark 6 and 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That is the application of the regulative principle. Don't add to or subtract from. Full well, you reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition, Jesus says a couple verses later. I think it's Mark 7, 8. But the point is that worship in truth, where is the truth? The truth is in God's word. Now, the truth is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so worship in truth means several things. It means, first of all, of course, the regulative principle. It means worshiping in the way that God teaches us to worship. And that means not making the sacraments the center of worship, but making the Word of God the center of worship. And so you see, you've got to understand that not only is the Mass an accursed idolatry in itself because it causes the worship of bread, but the Mass is wrong because it makes the sacrament the center of worship. You can have the Mass without the sermon. And so the whole worship, the whole Roman Catholic worship, is out of sync with the commandments of God. And so it violates the regulative principle. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Who came up with this falderal? Well, human beings did. That doesn't come out of the Bible. Catholic worship doesn't come out of the Bible. It comes out of man's own, you know, consciousness of the holy other or whatever, you know. And, you know, that's what Schleiermacher just put it in words. He said religion is feelings of dependence. And because man is such a small creature, such an insignificant creature, he has feelings of dependence. And so what does he do? He makes up God. He makes God in his own image, you see. And he just turned the Bible upside down and was the father of liberalism, all in one nice move. A good chess move, I guess we'd have to say, because he sure sent a lot of people to hell as a result of that. But that, nevertheless, the point is that worship in truth requires, first of all, adherence to the regulative principle. What I command, do not add or subtract, Deuteronomy 12:32, and then, of course, Mark 7, 6, and 7, the commandments of men. It also means worship through Christ, who is the truth. We could put number 3 there, John 14, 6. Christ is not only the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but Christ is the truth. Unless you know Christ, you don't know the truth, and you cannot properly worship God. And that was what made the synagogue of Satan in Revelation. Because failure to acknowledge Christ made their worship idolatrous. How can Jesus, who went to the synagogue, who preached in their synagogues all over Galilee and Judea, and preached the gospel of the kingdom to these people, and then he would say to them in some of his preaching, you will say, didn't we welcome you in our streets, and didn't you preach in our synagogues? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Why? because the failure to accept Christ as the truth made them then the synagogue of Satan. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, as Van Til would say, the ontological Trinity is the basis of everything, including worship. And the Son is the mediator between God and man. We talk about in the New Testament the priesthood of all believers, and there is no mediator between God and man except one, and that's Jesus Christ. You see that? And so, Jesus Christ is God, but he is also the mediator. And of course, the Catechism says that nicely, number 15. What kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who can stand between. Well, that's very true in worship, because in worship, we need a mediator. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened figuratively when the sacrifice of the blood was taken in, sprinkled on the mercy seat, then brought out and sprinkled on the horns of the altar in application to the people, and then they were ceremonially cleansed, and so that sacrifice would then be accepted by God. In the New Testament, of course, you have one sacrifice for all, but every time the Christian comes to God, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for his daily bread, or whether it's in worship, he comes through the mediator, God-man Jesus Christ. And so the worship in truth is worship through. It's worship through Christ. And that means several things. It means Christ as Savior or cleanser. He's the one who makes us clean by the word that I have spoken to you. How are we cleansed from sin? Through the word that I've spoken to you. And that's true in worship too. Huh? That word of God cleanses the sinner, whether he's the Christian sinner or whether he's the unbelieving sinner. That word of God cleanses the sinner, and that's why the worship service can be evangelistic. And in fact, every worship service should be evangelistic, whether you're preaching on the covenant or whether you're preaching on worship or whether you're preaching on love your wife. Because you're preaching the Bible, because you're preaching the Word of God, in that Word of God, there's always a call. How are you supposed to love your wife? As Christ loved the church. You know, I guess right into and gave his life for it. You know, there's so many of those connections that come really jumping out at you when you think about it in these terms. But I think that worship in truth means worship according to the regulative principle. It means spiritual worship, worship from the heart. Because, of course, then Cain's worship was false worship because it was done without faith. In other words, you have a very tight circle between spirit and truth. Don't think that these things have to be divergent from each other's two great principles. They are two great principles, but they're within a very tight circle. And you're always going back and forth between spirit and truth. And there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, that's the way it's designed to be. And so worship in spirit and in truth needs to be understood and needs to be applied in our lives in the church, and we need to worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to teach our people to do that. We as leaders of worship need to understand where do we stand in this thing. We are those who preach the truth. We preach Christ. We preach the truth. And that includes Christ, includes the rest of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And therefore, we are the spiritual leaders in the earthly sense of ambassadors, or you know, representatives. That's a better word. We are the representatives of God in the congregation, in the preacher's God's mouthpiece, by which God speaks to the congregation through the horn of His word. Okay. And so if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, don't be surprised that people don't come to battle. And so we stand as those who preach the truth, who preach Jesus Christ, who preach the Word of God, and therefore we are spiritual leaders who represent God, and just as the prophets in the Old Testament represented God in speaking to the congregation. Yeah. All right, we'll stop at that point with spiritual worship and ask if you have any questions about that section there, that exegesis of John 4:24. Well, seeing none, we will go on now to prayer. We've talked, and we're kind of shifting gears now at this point because we're coming back into the middle of the outline where we have already, if you look at the, I gave you those previous pages, Guy, for the outline, not because I planned to lecture on those, I've already lectured on those, I wanted you to see where we are in this thing. We have demonstrated from Scripture that offerings, the reading of the Word of God, and the preaching, the explanation of the Word of God, are biblical elements of worship. They are commanded by God. They're part of God's design for worship, and therefore, even though offerings may occasionally be left out, they, along with preaching and speaking the Word of God, are essential parts of worship. And therefore, when you have an offering, it should be part of the worship service. It should not be something that happens after worship or before worship. It should be a part of the worship service. So now we go to prayer, and we want to talk not only about private prayer, but even the principle of private prayer in Matthew 6:6, going to your closet, holds in public worship, in collective worship. And that is because in collective worship, when we pray, we've got to pray with our hearts. We have to pray in the closet of our hearts. I think that's a good way to say it. And that we therefore have to pray in our hearts. And then when we talk about the prayer at the place of worship, the temple shall be called a house of prayer. People came to the temple to pray, and Hannah prayed a private prayer, but she prayed it in the place at the Ark of the Covenant, Shiloh, because that was the place of prayer. That's where God had placed his name for worship and so on. Then we talk about collective prayer in the New Testament. I'm kind of summarizing here because we've gone through some of this before. And then you have collective prayer in the New Testament. But you also have not only collective prayer on various occasions, but you have a collective prayer in worship, point D under number 6 there under prayer. And that especially, of course, we go to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks not only about the preaching of the Word of God, but he talks about prayer. And, of course, the burden of what he's saying, the Corinthian people were interested in special gifts of the Spirit. They wanted those, as the modern charismatics wanted to use those to vindicate themselves as Christians, to qualify themselves as being a little better Christian than someone else, or that kind of a thing. And, of course, the Apostle Paul forbids that. His whole purpose, and starting in verse 12, he says, concerning spiritual gifts, this is what I want to write to you, and he never mentions spiritual gifts again in the rest of the whole book. He talks about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the body as a body of Christ. He talks about love in chapter 13, then he talks about worship in chapter 14. And he never mentions special spiritual gifts again. He never uses those words, charismata. See? He uses it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Since you've written to me about charismata, here's what I want to tell you. Forget it. Not quite, but close to that is what he's doing. And so when he gets to the chapter on worship then, he is talking about the charismata of speaking in tongues, and he puts it down. He says, he who prophesies is better than he who speaks in tongues. One of my favorite verses for exhortation to seminary students, as Brother George knows, is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, so the people may be edified, than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Unfortunately, many preachers speak 10,000 that people don't understand, even though The greatest example of that was some years ago when I was in Pier. We built our church. We had a parsonage in the back. Here was the church, and here was the parsonage in the back. And the highway came here, and we had a parking lot here. And then we bought the rest of the block, too, but we didn't have anything up there but parking. And then next door to us, and then there was a street in here, and then there was, I believe that was Madison Street. As a matter of fact, we're on Madison Street right here. There must be some symbolic something in that. But anyway, here was a trailer house. And then here, next to the trailer house, was the Church of God of Prophecy. And they were a very, very charismatic, Campbellite-type group. I got to know the guy over there on kind of a hello, goodbye basis and stuff. And I found out what fly-by-night means. Because one night, Polly and I went out to visit someone in the congregation, and there's this U-Haul. It's dark in the evening. Well, it's just dusk. And there's a U-Haul standing next to the trailer, and boy, in and out there going, mm-hmm. And then when we came home, at about 10:30, everything was gone. Lights were out, everything was gone. The next morning, the church members came and said, "Do you know what happened to our pastor?" He had flown by night. He got the call to Bismarck in his heart, and so off he went. And never told anybody. Really well. But anyway, so my uncle from California, who grew up a Roman Catholic, was living with my aunt, of course, that is married to her. Here's the parsonage, and here was our front steps, and it was a hot summer evening. And these guys were having evangelistic services, and they were giving the guys the Spirit and rolling in the aisles and all this stuff. And for my uncle, who grew up as an illegitimate child in San Diego and was in the Navy all his life and was introduced to Christianity by my aunt and learned to love the Heidelberg Catechism, but was really quite naive about the world of Christendom. And he and I sat out in the evening, and we watched this service going on here. And I never saw anything like it in my life, and I don't think I ever will again. This guy was using English words, but there was absolutely no communication. It was the weirdest thing you ever saw. And he was preaching with vehemence and hollering, and we can understand every word he said, but he didn't say anything. I don't think you could do that. I don't think you could string words together and not say something eventually. And for Uncle Ken, it was like watching the snakes at Reptile Gardens, you know. They're all crawling around each other and doing stuff, and it's all kind of scary, but we're not sure what they're up to. It's really weird. And so, you know, what Paul says, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. The guy was not speaking in tongues, but he was speaking in tongues. You know, using English words, but he was not saying anything worthwhile or useful or edifying, you see. And I think that we have to be very careful that we don't do the same thing. That we either, and I've seen Reformed preachers do that, I'm sorry to say this, not as bad as this guy, but to be talking in terminology, theological terminology, about subjective and objective that doesn't mean anything to the people. About using the words like expiation and never explaining what they mean and that kind of thing. And I think that a lot of times teaching has gone this way, that it goes and it just goes in one ear and out the other, you know, on the people in the congregation. It's not edifying to them. And I think we have to be very careful about that, that we as preachers, and you know, and I've heard people say about that kind of preaching two things. One is people have said, "Oh man, that guy is so intelligent," and on and on, you know. And then the same guy would say, "I wish we could just have a sermon we could understand." And the mistaken thing that happens is that people say, "Oh, this guy is such a great scholar and such a great student, you know, that we can't even understand what he preaches." I think if you're intelligent, people can understand what you're saying. If you're intelligent, you can communicate. To me, this is an example of much learning has made you mad. In other words, you weren't up to your education. You weren't capable of assimilating your education and using it to edify God's people. And I think we have to be very careful that our teaching is understandable. And that's because when man is edified, God is glorified, you see. And that's true, Paul says, of prayer and of singing. That's why you've got to sing hymns that people can understand. And that's why you've got to sing hymns that have some biblical content. You know, you just can't sing Kumbaya. Does anybody know what Kumbaya means? Kumbaya, my Lord, Kumbaya. What does that mean? Nothing. At least to me. Now, there might be some secret, marijuana meaning to Kumbaya. God would know that. Grew up in that generation. Yeah, I suppose. But I didn't grow up in that Kumbaya generation. Huh? Yeah, but what does it mean?
You know, you talk about that fly by night.
Speaking in tongues, you know.
Assemblies of God on there. Yeah. That guy did.
Oh, really? Really?
Yeah, I had a call. He said he had.
My friend Dave took on?
The Lord spoke to him.
Wow. After his son graduated from high school, not before, I noticed. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, Paul said. Huh? Really, really interesting stuff. Huh? So anyway, we have to understand that 1 Corinthians 14 talks about praying, And it says several things. One, praying in a known tongue is necessary, verses 14 and 15, in the church gathering. Cf. the fact that the prayers are odors that come up to God. Men and women must be distinguished so that women have a covering as a sign of being under authority, 1 Corinthians 11. And that means that men must lead in prayer, not women. When women take part in a worship service, in prayer prophesying, they do it by participation. So when a woman participates in the prayer, like her husband does, because the pastor is leading in prayer, she's participating in that prayer. That's what her job is, huh? And when she is listening obediently to the sermon, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, she's participating in prophesying. And I owe that insight to Francis Nigel Lee, the guy from South Africa who's in Australia now, a good friend of mine. But I think he's absolutely right. So there's not a contradiction between 1 Corinthians 14, which says, I allowed on, or 1 Timothy 2, and 1 Corinthians 14, which says, it's a shame for a woman to speak in church, and 1 Corinthians 11, which talks about women praying and prophesying in the worship service. How can they be participatory? They participate in the prayer that is led. You know, they participate in the prophesying by not walking out or getting mad or, you know, by listening obediently to the word of God. And then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, they are convicted of all. The whole congregation convict the unbeliever of sin because we are all saying amen to that sermon by listening obediently to that word of God, you see. And so so that's why it has to be in the language of the people. And the prayer is therefore a part of the worship of God, very clearly in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and so on, but also very clearly in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 14 and some of the other places. Music and singing, same thing. Singing is a very early expression of praise to God on the part of his people. Israel sings unto the Lord in celebration of the Red Sea crossing. In Numbers, Israel sings while digging a well at God's direction. Deborah and Barak sing praise to the God of people, to the God of Israel. Singing really, however, of course, comes into its own with the building of the tabernacle and then the worship of David. And David really sets things up in order. And he had companies of singers assigned to certain times of the year. Now, you have to understand that those singers in the Old Testament, that was part of the priestly work. That was part of the Levitical work. Now, that's done in the New Testament when we sing in the congregation because we believe in the priesthood of believers, you see. But in the Old Testament, that was the work of the priesthood. And so many of David's psalms have come into the church in the way of English translations, in English versifications, and we use some freedom of poetry when we do that. I don't think that's illegitimate. We have to be careful when people talk about singing the Psalms. However, when people who are exclusive psalmists talk about singing the Psalms, their position requires them to have just as literal a translation of the Psalms as we would have in reading the Scripture. And they never do that. In other words, they're not true to their principle in that respect. They don't really treat the Psalms the way they treat the rest of the Scripture when it comes to singing. Because they versify them in English to make them rhyme and all that kind of thing. And so they're quite free in the translation. And I don't think that's illegitimate because, of course, I think that the church has the responsibility of writing hymns that we can sing. And part of that is using the Psalms in a modern version that's singable and understandable to the congregation. And since the Psalms originally, most of them are poetry, not all of them, by the way, most of them are poetry, there's nothing wrong with us translating them into poetry that may not quite be as literal. I think when you translate the Bible, you have to be literal in the sense that the Greek and Hebrew are seen through the English translation. In other words, I think that the translation has to be transparent. Okay? So that, and this is one of my complaints about some of the modern versions, especially the NIV, but even also this English Standard Bible, and that is that too often a verb is translated by a noun phrase rather than a verb phrase. See that? Now, I think you can do that in a psalm. But I don't think you should do that in a translation of the Bible. The sentence that says, David cut off Goliath's head. Grossman said that could be G, huh? Head. But David cut off Goliath's head. You don't say, there was the head of Goliath that David had killed. Mm-hmm. You say, David cut off Goliath's head. Yeah. even though there was the head of Goliath lying in the field. There was the head of Goliath that David had killed lying in the field. Now, you know, they kind of say the same thing, but one is a literal translation and one is not, you see. And so you want to be quite literal, and that's why I say the translation, we're going to talk about translation, it should be transparent. And with the Psalms, that's very hard to do, because the Psalms are very poetic form, is loose use of the language right from the start, huh? You don't have that tight grammatical structure, and verbs are used in place of nouns once in a while in the Psalms and so on, much more often than they are in the prose of the Bible. And so you've got a somewhat what's the right word? You've got not only a metaphorical poem, but the very grammar is somewhat metaphorical, if I can put it that way. It's somewhat loose in its use of the grammatical forms and that kind of thing, because it rhymes better in Hebrew. And so I don't think it's illegitimate for us then to be a little loose just to make a good song in English out of a psalm. I think "A Mighty Fortress of Our God is Our God." It comes from Psalm 46. Well, it's not even a transliteration, or it's even a translation. It's a hymn based on Psalm 46, and I think it's a great way to go. There's other hymns like that, but then there are some translations of Psalm 46 in the Psalters that are quite good, but they're not so literal. And I think that we have to understand what's going on, because if people were true to the exclusive psalmody position, they would want a literal translation in their Psalter. I want to say, before we close here on singing, that I think that the singing of psalms is commanded and should be a natural part of our praise in the New Testament, but it should not be the exclusive use of song in the New Testament. And I think there's several arguments for that are very sound. The argument that we can preach in our words. We don't just read the Word of God, we explain the Word of God in our words. That's legitimate in the New Testament, very, very clear. We not only pray the words of the Bible, we pray in our words. Why should we have to always sing in God's words? And then, as I say, we have to be literal about that. And so, and then the exegesis that's used by the exclusive psalmist is really quite poor. Some of the worst exegesis. And one of the proofs of that pudding is that exegesis is never found before the second generation of Puritans. That exegesis of Ephesians 5 and Colossians, 3:16, I think it is. Those exegeses are never found in the history of the church for 1,600 years. So I think what you had was a principle looking for a text on which to lean. See what I'm saying? And I think that both of those texts really speak about the happy attitude of Christian singing in his heart. It doesn't talk about worship. There's no exclusive. It doesn't say singing only in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's no restrictive language there, you see, no regulative language. And so to make that the substitute, which they have, for the first four commandments, which are the regulative commandments, which God you worship, how you worship, that you worship, by keeping God's name holy, you must worship. The Catechism says that, you know, that keeping God's name holy requires us to worship God, and then when you worship. Those are the four regulative commandments. And to substitute exclusive psalmody for that is really, really bad, because you're adding and subtracting at the same time. You subtract the first four commandments and add a man-made commandment. And that it's really, really sad. And I think that's the reason that the Covenanters have been a rather weak Reformed church all the while they've been in the United States. Yeah, you had a question.
Well, I was thinking about this too, that, you know, the Psalms are, if you look at the Messianic Psalms,
mm-hmm.
and we understand that the Old Testament in a lot of ways is typological, the reality is Jesus Christ.
Sure.
So if Christ comes, he's the fulfillment of all things, we ought to be able to sing of him specifically.
Oh, of course.
As opposed to just singing
metaphorically, yes.
Metaphorically.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, there's a lot of arguments. And there's a whole bunch. See, the exclusive psalmody argument contradicts itself. And John Murray did that too. He argued on the basis of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that we had to sing psalms only. So psalms and spiritual songs mean psalms, psalms, and psalms. Period. The book of psalms only. But then there's other songs in the Bible that never made it.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.